And as we turn now to the text for the sermon this morning, let's go in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we will consider this morning the first example of faith that the Holy Spirit puts before us here in Hebrews, chapter 11. And that is the example of Abel. And so let us read together from God's Word, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Hear now the Word of our God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Let us go before the Lord once more briefly in prayer as we beseech His mercy and compassion upon us in the hearing and preaching of His Word. Gracious Father, may we truly listen to the voice of Abel as he speaks to us from Your Word. And as we hear that voice, let us discern a much greater voice speaking to us in Your Word, the voice of our Savior Jesus. May we hear His most glorious and exalted voice, and may we give ourselves to Him, following Him, fixing our eyes upon Him, and seeking His glory in all things. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very possible to have two people who worship at the same church, profess the same confession, who sing the same songs, listen to the same preaching, receive the same sacraments and the same benediction, and yet nevertheless practice two very different religions. One person is content with the externalism of church, practicing the forms of religion, thinking that God will be pleased with the mere doing of certain outward activities. The other person, however, understands that all the forms and all the outward expressions are meaningless and are vanity if they are not sanctified by faith. This person understands that unless the heart is right before God, all the outward religious piety in the world cannot make someone acceptable to God. And from the very beginning of redemptive history to the very end of redemptive history, when Jesus comes again in glory, this has been, it is even now and will continue to be, one of the most central issues of true religion. From the beginning, the church has been, to one extent or another, some mixture of these two people. We will see this morning that in the very first human family, the firstborn was one of these people, and the secondborn was another. And it is clear from the teaching of our Lord Jesus that when history comes to a close, there will be many people assuming that they have the right to simply waltz into the kingdom of glory. And yet He will say to them, "I never knew you." And yes, they practiced the forms of religion. Yes, they were church-going people, even church leaders. But their hearts were never sanctified by faith, and all of their religion was but an earthly, unspiritual attempt to earn favor with God through sinful and corrupt works of righteousness. Our text this morning tells us that through Abel's faith, though he died, yet he speaks to us. And this is the great subject matter that his faith and example would speak to us about. Don't follow the example of my older brother to your own spiritual self-destruction. Follow my example in worshiping God by faith. Faith is the way of righteousness. Faith is the way of obtaining commendation from God. And so let us truly listen to the voice of Abel's example speaking to us from the grave. And may the Holy Spirit work this faith in our hearts that we might truly worship God with reverence and with awe and in spirit and in truth. Look with me now at the first three words of our text. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abel. And someone might reasonably ask at this point, by faith in what? At such a very early period of redemptive history, directly following the expulsion of his parents from the Garden of Eden, what did Abel have to believe in? We know that faith is the believer's response to the Word of God. God speaks, and by faith we believe in the absolute veracity of his words. So what had God revealed to Abel and to his family that had activated his believing response of faith? And that brings us back to Genesis chapter 3. And so turn with me now to Genesis in chapter 3. A chapter wherein God does quite a bit of speaking to Adam and Eve, Abel's parents. And specifically, I want us to look together at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. When God curses the serpent for what he has done, he says there in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this verse is the first ray of hope in Genesis chapter 3. And it is the powerful intrusion of the light of God's grace into the darkness of man's sin and rebellion and condemnation. And we know from God's word that the serpent is Satan himself. The book of Revelation says that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And there is only one ancient serpent in Scripture who is the deceiver of the whole world. And that is the serpent we encounter here in Genesis chapter 3. And so God here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 declares to Satan and to Adam and Eve that he himself will put enmity between Satan and the woman. And this is powerfully significant because the woman, following that, the woman and her husband had just given themselves over to Satan as his willing and obedient servants. The woman had just professed fealty to the devil as her Lord and Master by obeying his word instead of the word of God. But now God declares that although Adam and Eve swore their loyalty to Satan, God will intervene and he will destroy the works of the devil. God himself will put in the enmity, and he will put in enmity between Satan and the woman so that he can reconcile men and women to himself. The purpose of that enmity is so that God can reconcile his people to himself. And this enmity, God says, will extend to the seed, to the offspring. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman speak of these two great categories of mankind that we read about in God's Word. Those who remain under the power of Satan, and those who are rescued from that power and reconciled to God. And though we see the collective sense of offspring there in the middle of that verse, we immediately transition to a very personal and individual sense there at the end of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Grammatically speaking, the third person, masculine, singular. And so ultimately we see that the seed of the woman will be represented and consummated in an individual man who will come at some point in the future. And what are we told that this man will do? He will bruise, or more precisely, he will crush the head of Satan. And yet, in the process, God says that the seed's own heel will in turn be crushed. And we can easily understand the outcome of such a contest. As the promised seed drives his heel upon the head of Satan, Satan is destroyed. Last I checked, it's impossible to survive a comprehensive head crushing. And that is what the seed will do to Satan. Satan will ultimately be destroyed along with all of his works. And yet, as the heel of the seed crushes the head of the serpent, what happens? The fangs of the serpent are driven into his heel, and the seed feels their venom, not unto death, but yet even so unto great suffering and pain. And so the seed will rise victorious over the lifeless body of his slain enemy. And so here at this very, very early stage of history, immediately after the fall, what has God revealed to Adam and Eve? He has revealed to them most gloriously that he is a God of grace, that he is a God of salvation, and that yes, they had brought sin and death into the world, but that sin and death would not ultimately be victorious. That God will save men and women out of their wicked allegiance to Satan, and he will reconcile them to himself. And he will accomplish this salvation through the work of this promised seed, this promised deliverer, this promised champion of God's people. God will raise up a Savior, and this Savior will destroy the works of the devil, though he will do so at the cost of great personal suffering. And notice particularly that it is not by the works of men and women that salvation will be accomplished. It will be by the work of this promised seed. God says nothing in this verse about men accomplishing salvation for themselves. God himself will accomplish salvation through his promised deliverer. In other words, what God reveals to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is nothing less than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And obviously there is a lot of detail for God to fill in concerning the fulfillment of this promise. But he has at this point some millennia to do so. And so what I want us to understand clearly is that all the central features of salvation are revealed to Adam and Eve even before they are expelled from the garden. Man will not save himself. Acceptance before God is not based upon man's own corrupted righteousness, his own working his way back to God. God alone will save. God alone will bring us back to himself. God will destroy Satan. And the ground of all of these promises is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised seed. And from the very beginning, it is to him that our faith is directed. Not to anything that we could ever offer up to God in our own strength, but to him and to his work for us. And so when Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, by faith, Abel, we know that Abel's faith was directed to the same glorious Savior, that same glorious object that the faith of all of God's people in all ages has been directed to, yours and mine included. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of all who believe. Abel's faith grasped hold of all the basic contours of that first gospel promise. God is going to save me and reconcile me to himself and destroy the works of the devil through his promised deliverer and mediator. And so as this first family began to worship God outside of the garden, as we see in Genesis chapter 4, the gospel of free acceptance in Jesus Christ is the organizing principle of the church. And it is faith in that gospel promise that is the mark to distinguish the seed of the serpent from the seed of the woman. And in order to see this more clearly, let's now turn from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and let us begin reading together from verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And as we read this narrative, the Genesis narrative wants us to ask a specific question about this event. Abel is a shepherd, Cain is a farmer, and the text tells us that in the course of time, each of them brings an offering before the Lord representative of their respective labors. Again, Abel of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and Cain of the fruit of the ground. And the Lord has regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but does not have regard for Cain and for his sacrifice. And the question that we are meant to ask, the question that is meant to jump out upon us from this text is, what was the difference? Each of them came before God with the professed desire to worship him. And each of them brought before him a sacrifice and an offering. What then distinguished offering from offering. And Hebrews 11:4 tells us it was faith. Faith sanctified Abel's offering. Unbelief corrupted Cain's offering. And when you look closer at the Genesis text, this becomes plain. Genesis says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. In other words, it was the heart condition of each worshiper that decided the acceptability of his offering. The Lord had regard for Abel. The Lord had accepted Abel as righteous in his sight according to Abel's faith, and therefore he accepted his offering. But the Lord had no regard for Cain because the Lord had not accepted Cain as righteous because he was unbelieving, and therefore he did not accept his offering. And in verse 6 of Genesis 4, God confronts Cain, and the entire emphasis is on his person. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You see, the issue was far deeper than any material aspects of the offerings themselves. The issue was the heart condition of the worshiper. Abel's offering was a thanksgiving response to the grace of God in the gospel of the coming Messiah. Cain's offering was an attempt to placate God and to slavishly earn God's favor with an act of outward piety that demonstrated no transformation of heart. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Sacrifice and offering were never tools that an unbelieving worshiper could use to please God and to somehow wring God's arm into accepting him and finding favor in him. An unbeliever could bring all the bulls and goats and lambs in all the world before God, and none of them would be pleasing to him, because none of them would be offered by faith. None of those sacrifices would be tokens of love and gratitude in response to grace. Again, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 26, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. That's what God wanted from Cain, ultimately. His heart. And that was exactly what Cain was unwilling to give to the Lord. And yes, Abel offered up the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, but by that act, it was a testimony that what he was offering up to God was his heart. He was offering up to God all that he was and all that he had in response to the abundant grace that God had shown to him. And so by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice with a heart reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. And you might say at this point, well, we don't sacrifice anymore in the new covenant. So what applicability does this have to my life and to my worship of the Lord? Didn't Christ end the Mosaic system of worship and therefore end our need to bring sacrifices to God? Well, yes and no. Yes, Christ did end the Mosaic system of worship, all the types and the shadows that pointed forward to his coming. And that included all the various sacrifices that are included in the law of Moses. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, and peace offerings. All the blood sacrifices of the Old Covenant looked forward to Jesus' once for all final blood sacrifice. His sacrifice of Himself that would fully and eternally sanctify all of God's people and cleanse them from their sins. However, the Old Covenant system of sacrifice was not only symbolism and typology. In other words, it didn't only serve the purpose of teaching God's people of old about the coming Messiah, about their need for a greater blood sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. Their sacrifices were also acts of worship. Sacrifice was spiritual service rendered to God out of gratitude for grace. And surely that aspect of sacrifice continues into the New Covenant. And when we read through the New Testament, lo and behold, this is exactly what we find the case to be. Remember our call to worship this morning from Hebrews chapter 13. Through Him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We have absolutely no need for the blood of animals, because Jesus offered up His own precious blood, by which we are eternally sanctified. But now, through Him, through that precious blood that He offered up on our behalf, through His high priestly mediation, we do now offer up our very hearts to God in praise and in thanksgiving. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Remember that God's ultimate desire is not for some perfunctory religious act that we do by rote, that He might somehow be pleased simply with the outward doing of religious activity. His desire is that through faith in Jesus, that you would give to Him your highest love and devotion, that you would give to Him your heart, and that you would consecrate all that you are and all that you have to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, given to us that we might be saved and that we might live forever in the presence of our gracious God. Now, if you remember back to our sermon on Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, I warned everyone that as we moved through this chapter, that we needed to be prepared and committed to not only hearing and marveling at these examples of faith, but that we needed to be committed to emulating these examples of faith. And so I ask again, are you prepared and committed to emulating the faith of Abel, as we see it here in verse 4 of Hebrews 11? And as we seek to do so, there are a few essential things to remember as we seek to follow His example and avoid the example of His brother. And you'll find those few essential things on the back of the sermon outline in your bulletins this morning. First, you must approach God in the way He has commanded in order to be acceptable to Him. Faith doesn't come to God in whatever way it pleases. It doesn't dream up some man-made way of coming before the presence of God and then think that that will somehow be acceptable to the Lord. Faith cleaves to the way that God has revealed for salvation. And from the very beginning, God has commanded His people to approach Him by faith in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. From the very beginning, the work that God requires of us to be saved is to believe upon His Son. to cast off our own working our way back to Him, to believe in the work of His Son for us and in us. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And so are you diligent with every prayer and with every passing day to approach the holy, majestic, infinite, and eternal God by that glorious way that He has revealed to you. To be careful and diligent to approach Him only and ever by way of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because simply put, there is no other way. And all other supposed ways lead only to death and to damnation. Second, you need to be justified in your person before your gifts and your obedience can be pleasing to God. Our hearts must be right before we can come before the Lord with the expectation of being received favorably. Abel was not righteous on account of his sacrifice. Abel was commended as righteous because his sacrifice was the manifestation of his justification by faith. He was already righteous by faith, and his sacrifice was the manifestation of God's saving work in him. God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice was God's own testimony that indeed He had justified Abel by faith. For otherwise, God would not have accepted his sacrifice in the first place. And so from the very beginning of redemptive history, we see that the way of righteousness is only accessible by faith. Even in this first testimony of a believer coming before the Lord in worship, in response to God's grace, righteousness has only been available to us by faith in this promised Redeemer, in the Redeemer that has been revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Third, you must never trust in the outward forms of religion, but rather trust in Christ, such that then those outward forms are but the inevitable expression of a true spiritual worship. True faith will result in a worshiping of God according to His revealed will. But worshiping God according to His revealed will does not by itself guarantee true faith. For example, in the New Testament, God has commanded the singing of psalms in the New Covenant Church. And faith embraces that command and obeys it. But the singing of psalms does not by itself guarantee faith. Our worship must always and ever flow out of faith and thanksgiving and spiritual joy. Again, even those things God has commanded, simply the doing of them does not guarantee faith. Over and over again, throughout the Old Covenant, God was rebuking His people for doing things that He had commanded them to do, but doing them with a heart of unbelief and even a heart of contempt for Him. He wanted them to sacrifice. He wanted them to offer up praise and thanksgiving to Him, but only when that sacrifice and offering flowed out of a heart that was overflowing itself with thanksgiving for the gospel of salvation. Psalm 50, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God is seeking after worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we do this, first of all, by humbling ourselves before God and casting ourselves on His grace and mercy. We cannot worship God in a way that pleases Him in our own unaided strength. We must have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. And so we must pray. We must humble ourselves and we must be sure to worship God always and ever through the mediation of His blessed Son, depending earnestly and desperately upon His blood and His righteousness as the basis of our acceptance before the throne of grace. And then fourth and last, when you truly worship God with the living and spiritual sacrifice that He desires, you can expect to be persecuted by the unbelieving. You see, Abel's eyes were fixed on Christ in faith. Cain's eyes were fixed on Abel in jealousy, envy, malice, and bitterness. He was jealous and envious that God had accepted Abel, his younger brother, and not him. But he was unwilling to join Abel by faith in the peace and the joy of acceptance before God. Instead, he chose the path of wickedness and sought to destroy his brother from before his eyes. And so you too, as you worship Christ by faith, can expect some measure of persecution from unbelievers in response to that spiritual worship. Our Lord tells us to expect that persecution. And yet He tells us also to rejoice in the midst of such persecution. Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the first of those prophets is Abel, dying at the hands of his brother." And yes, Abel was the first man physically to die, and that by the hands of his own brother in cold-blooded murder. But Abel was also the first man to enter heaven and to hear those blessed words of his Redeemer, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Abel teaches us that God's approval, God's commendation, God's love is a treasure far greater even than life itself. That even the giving up of our very lives in this age is not too great a price to pay that we might have the love of God for all of eternity. And though for Christ's sake you may lose the approval of men, God's approval is an infinitely abundant recompense for whatever it is that you may lose in this life. Brothers and sisters, you will meet the disapproval of the world when you seek to worship God by faith and when you seek to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to Jesus. But never forget that your reward in heaven is exceedingly great. Jesus is your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And His promise to you is sure that as you trust in Him, believe upon Him, worship Him in spirit and in truth, He will most surely resurrect you in eternal glory when He comes again to judge the earth and make an everlasting distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And so Abel, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks and he preaches to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are to believe upon Him and embrace Him and have in Him alone the sure hope of eternal glory. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray most earnestly to you this day that you would pour out the Holy Spirit into our hearts and equip us that we might truly worship you in a way that brings you pleasure. That we might worship you in spirit and in truth. That we might worship you with that spiritual sacrifice that flows out of faith, out of a heart that has been justified by faith, and that now overflows with love and thanksgiving for your abundant grace to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we cannot do this without your work in us. And so we come to you, Father. We are yours. Save us. Work in us for the glory of Christ. And guard and protect us through faith unto the salvation that is ready to be revealed to us on the last day when Jesus will most surely come to bring us at last and forever into his presence and before the eternal throne in the new heavens and the new earth. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.